Why don't we turn together to the book of Revelation? I think I've got my mic figured out this week. Lord willing. I was going to say last week, as I was juggling this thing, that tonight, that is last Sunday night, we were going to launch into the book of Proverbs. And the main point was, to become wise, you need to become like a little child. And so I was practicing what I was preaching. I felt like a little child with the microphone. And ultimately, that's a good thing. But Revelation chapter 21, and we will be starting in verse 22 this week, once I tee it up with the completion of a story. I began the story last week that I've shared in public only once before. It's a personal story, as you know, one that illustrates a biblical principle, and that is Scripture's clear teaching that we find all through Scripture on grieving, the necessity of grieving the loss of our loved ones, and its clear teaching about the necessity of talking about it publicly as the family of God. When it comes to grief, I've learned the hard way, as I know many of you have too, that there's no way out but through. Right? If you try to short-circuit this when it comes to grief, if you try to, you know, speed it up or push it down or just get over it without working it through, it gets buried alive and not dead, and it'll keep us from moving on. The last interim pastor, Gary Moore, who I hope to meet with soon, did some good work here, especially on Sunday evening with Psalms of Lament and in other ways. And now on Sunday morning, we're doing the same in a completely different way. Before we launch a verse-by-verse exposition of one of the greatest books in Scripture from this pulpit, I'll announce it in a couple weeks as the foundation for this transition. As a church, we do need to move on while also building on the foundation, on Norm's foundation, and on those who came before. Things will change, but some very important things need to stay the same. And there's a biblical mandate for this, as we talked about last Sunday night. It's what Paul said to the church at Corinth when he said, "I laid the foundation, as did Norm, in a lot of ways." And then he says this, "Each man must be careful how he builds on it." The idea is there, you're building on a foundation. You're not starting from scratch. And for us to build in the right way, if we're to further what is so good about Norm's legacy, we must honor his memory, which grieving is a powerful way of doing, a necessary way of doing, among other ways. Especially as we approach this first anniversary of his passing. As you know, it's October 7th. Providentially, I believe it's happening at the very time period when we're addressing it together as a congregation. It's the time for what they call anniversary reactions of grief, which can ambush you again and which we need to let happen. Providentially, too, perhaps your story and my story, as we began to see last week, are the same. And I hope the telling of mine will bring us together, which is also foundational for what we do, that we're united in our hearts in a love for one another. I hope it'll bring us together wherever you happen to be in the grief process over Norm's absence. Some of you are ready to move on, and you've expressed this to me honestly, which I appreciate. You said we just need to put this behind us, and that's where you are. Others have said we can't spend long enough on this. Again, we won't wallow in it, but what we're doing for 3 weeks is a very important part of making a healthy transition, which interim pastoring is all about. I hope all this will unite us in all the griefs we share as fellow strugglers as we move forward together, again, after the pattern that we find in Scripture. I didn't follow that pattern of lamentation, at least not at first. I told you last week, and I'll just touch on it this week because I know some of you weren't there then, but I shared how I lost my father due to cancer back in 1960. When I was 6 years old, while we were missionaries in Hong Kong, when people didn't talk much about what it really felt like. Christians didn't do that back then, as much anyway. And then his identical twin brother left too, along with his family, who I transferred all my affections to, because they were identical. our two missionary families lived together during those Hong Kong years, and Uncle Gene, his brother, had become even more of a father during the year of my father's cancer, which is why I wouldn't let him go. Why, a year later, after our furlough, when we all came back to the States for a furlough, and as my uncle's family was leaving for Asia while we stayed home in the States, I couldn't stop clutching his legs. He had to pull himself away while I stood sobbing, and I'll never forget them driving down the street and him waving in the mirror, and then they turned the left and went to the West Coast and got on a ship and disappeared over the great horizon. I told you how he ran out to the road as he got into the car, and for a brief moment there he was looking at me. And I carried that empty witness with me for decades. Until 40 years later, long after I had become a pastor, God took as much again and more to ready me for his rescue, just as he's readied you. And he's already come through for many of you in many ways. But it still needs to happen. My mom remained remarried 7 years after my first father died when I was 14 years old. She married another navigator missionary, my second father, Warren Myers, who was the most confirmed bachelor in all the navigators. When they got married, they were older, by certain standards anyway, in their 40s, which at one time I thought was really old. But they made some fun of this at his bachelor's party. They wrote little poetic jabs, his guy friends, on napkins and stood up and read them, like Warren and Ruth and their maturity honeymooning on Social Security. Or Warren won't have to worry about what Ruth will look like later on because it already is later on. Well, they did go on to take Social Security together. They went on to enjoy 32 years of marriage, and then he came down with cancer too, just like my first father 25 years earlier when he was 78 years old. And as we were looking to him passing away, he had cancer for about 6 years before he finally passed on. As we were looking for him to pass away, I thought that after losing both a father, you know, and his twin brother, losing another father should be far easier. But the third time was by far the hardest, when he died of cancer in 2001. I never grieved for my first father's passing, never went on to his funeral as a little boy. We just moved on immediately afterwards. And a lot of that stuff got buried alive in me and not dead. And I've seen again and again over the last 30 years of pastoring that that happens all the time with God's people through the crosses and losses of life. It's happened to many of you. And so it was that when 40 years later, long after I'd become a pastor, when I lost my second father, Warren Myers, it was like grieving the loss of three fathers all at once. And I learned that grief is especially important and especially complicated when the relationship was complicated with the one who passed away. As it was with my second father. We had worked through a whole lot during those 32 years, but there was more to be done that was left undone, and now that he was gone, there was nothing else that could be done. And some of you have gone through that too. And I was hopelessly deep down, I felt home alone. You've talked to me about what you've been through over this last week. Maybe you feel that way right now about some loved one who's passed away, conflicted in your grief. And if you do, you're not alone. I thought, what's wrong with me? Only Christians should grieve like this. Only the rest who have no hope, like Paul said. And we're not supposed to grieve like that. I was inconsolably bereaved, so much that you think I believed I'd never see him again. And here I was, the senior pastor of a large church, a church of 1,000 in Minnesota. Of course, the pastor knew better, but the child in the pastor had been awakened, like this father-hungry child who suffered a serious deficiency of hope. It felt like the grief was bringing me to this brink over and over again. And it was there, though, on the very edge of my despair, as God let it go just far enough, but not too far, that I felt this kind of whisper. It was like this whispering impression deep in my grief. It was coming from the heart of the Father, from deep in this kind of great rift valley, the valley of the shadow of death, that he was letting slice me to as deep as it was possible. And now that it had gone deep enough, I heard from deep down, it wasn't words, but it was this impression, Brian, get a grip now. It's lasted long enough. You're a husband and a lover with a beautiful wife. You're a father and a pastor. You need to rise up now. Then I looked up and I heard something above me from high in the sky echoing across the celestial vault that crowns the veil of tears of our life. It was like he was beckoning me. I heard the words of my first father after he'd seen heaven just before he died. After my mother, as I told you last week, asked him what heaven was like. Those words were echoing above us. What was heaven like? I felt, oh, the wonder, the glory. Words can't express it. And I remembered what I had wondered back when I was six, when I asked, what did he mean? What did he see? This was no matter of idle curiosity for this pastor. It was not a matter of just teaching through heaven and understanding it intellectually. It was a matter of dire necessity that I really felt it. That the child in me, who suffered a serious deficiency of hope, make live contact with our living hope. And somehow I knew it needed to be through the revelation of Jesus Christ at the very end of Scripture. So it's like I reached down and took the child by the hand, which the adult in us needs to do sometimes. And we turn from the edge and we put one foot in front of the other. And in the last ditch effort to stay afloat, we went together on a journey to glory. At last, more than 40 years later, it was time for me to go too, like all the others had, to enter into our heavenly hope. And I thought, what better place to do this in Scripture than through the climax of Scripture, through Revelation 21 and 22, which is all about that. So I started to think about these chapters without ceasing, as a kind of prayer through God's truth. As near to without ceasing as I could, I lived in the last two chapters of Revelation. For 6 months, I turned there whenever I had a moment to spare. And when I couldn't read it, I imagined it while brushing my teeth, while eating breakfast, while driving. Well, I didn't, read while driving. I just thought about it. I was thinking about these chapters while pretending to be listening through these interminable board meetings, reading them on my smartphone. I must have read through Revelation 21 and 22. I've got to have gone through it at least 1,000 times, probably more. And as I did, he spoke his word deeper into me than ever before, as deeply as he had reamed me. He entered the secret place of this cosmic ache that can belabor a whole life, which most of us know what's like. One that many of us share, the ache that he intends to lead us to him. The empty place where I couldn't stop clutching Uncle Gene's legs before he turned left and took the whole world with him. There, in the revelation of Jesus Christ, I started to cling to him alone. I was holding on for dear life to the beloved heart of our blessed hope, to Jesus Christ himself as he showed me heaven, who leads us to the Father there. And more I was transported as through his word, by his spirit, he lifted me ever higher. I couldn't help but return there again and again. It was like this stargate at the Scripture's end, this apocalyptic revelation of heaven. It became my constant preoccupation, like a magnificent obsession, one that far outrivaled my obsession for Uncle Gene, that led me to it. It was truly poetry in motion, And a single word from those chapters was able to do something to me each day as I read them. A single word, a verse, or even just a word alone and unrivaled in my empty heart was all it took to kindle this deep burning, breathless soul stirrings that went on to vitalize me for whatever I was doing. And I saw heaven isn't just a pie in the sky and the sweet by and by. It's the necessary power in the present to be all that we need to be. But what a ride it takes to arrive. It seems that only a roller coaster will sometimes get us to where he wants to be. We knew my father's death was near, yet I never expected such throes of grief once he was gone. It's as though like these waves of despair kept sweeping me back to where we laid him. At times I longed to stay there in the one place that would no longer separate in the cold comfort of the grave. Some of you are nodding right now. You've experienced that. What's wrong with me? I kept asking. Wrong? I, of all people, should have known the answer to that question. A pastor who has helped so many others with their grief over the years. A teacher of Scripture who knows what's there. How often have I spoken God's word into someone's agony, into what can feel like torture when they lose a loved one? How often have I said, nothing's wrong with you that it's so hard. You're in good company. Didn't Jacob, I would say to people, grieve like this for Joseph when he thought his favorite son had died? Remember that? Jacob said this, and I'm quoting, "Surely I shall go down to Sheol in mourning for my son." And I thought, yeah, I've told other people that. I felt like going down into Sheol. Genesis 37:35. Get that, a father of the faith felt like he was dying of grief. He wanted to die. And didn't Joseph weep for Jacob in the same way? And again, I'm quoting, remember last week, our reading, our first reading, they wept with very great and grievous lamentation over Jacob. Genesis 50:11. And what about the devout men who buried Stephen, who made loud lamentation over him? Acts 8:2. Get that, devout men, godly men, made loud lamentation. And the widows grieved in the same way for Tabitha. Remember that story? They stood beside Peter weeping. Acts 9:39. Not to mention Jesus, when Lazarus died, one of his best friends. It said he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And then the shortest book in the Bible, which all of you probably know, which is surely God's way of getting our attention about something very important. Shortest verse in the Bible, John 11:35, where it says simply, Jesus, what? Wept. So often in this country, in a land of smiley-faced Christianity, we deny the reality of death, and we often do it in the church too, which too often succumbs to the culture. We don't do death very well in America. Too often, I think, as someone said, we pace over an abyss of waste and horror with innocuous pieties. Many of you have been in that abyss of waste and horror. You may be right now, and it's hard for me to think of it again. It's and much harder to share it in public, but the Scripture makes it clear that we need to do this together. You're not alone. Especially in a country where we so idolize youth and despise age and deny death and try to cosmic surgery the effect of death away and all the rest. Where we don't define the rites of grief nearly like other cultures in the world do. Especially here, those who are dying on the inside can feel like they are alone and that they're living a lie because no one else feels that way. Truly, as Solomon said, each heart knows its own bitterness and no one else. You know, after a quarter century of ministry, I've seen that even the godliest of saints, especially the elderly, have their secret sorrows. Far more than I do, our senior saints know the meaning of being home alone. of being alone again and again and again until, truth be told, you get tired of going to funerals. I guess there is a positive side to it. In fact, someone asked the oldest woman in the world, what's the best thing about being so old? You know what her answer was? No peer pressure. No peer pressure. It's funny. But really, of course, it's not funny. Too often, the elderly trudge on without the consolation of knowing that they're not alone in their grief, never hearing that sound for sore hearts, the appointed relief for our grief, which you hear all through God's revelation, and that is loud lamentation, confessing the truth of our condition. Rather, as someone said, death becomes the dirty little secret that sex once was. You just don't talk about it. You don't really talk about it. Many of you know what I mean. What's wrong with me, you've asked. Why is this so hard to lose a father, a mother, a husband, a wife, a child, a pastor? Well, nothing's wrong with you. A loved one's passing is one of many crises that can turn the problem of death, as someone said, from a statistic to a catastrophe. One that shatters our cultural denial of death. Different strokes awaken different folks, but sooner or later, all of us end up stricken in God's severe mercy. More than anything else, I want to follow God's agenda here at FCCW. And I can't tell you a lot of what that is yet. I've not talked to all of you yet, which we'll all be doing. And I've not prayed enough and fasted. And it's just too soon. And I know you want to follow that agenda too. But I do know this. I know what it begins with. And that is why I'm taking 3 weeks to focus on it. God's deepest agenda is this. We talked about it when I candidated, when we looked at the fundamental disciplines of the Christian life, of the Reformation, after the example of John in Revelation 1. Remember his example? His agenda comes in two steps. One is to empty us. And for us to acknowledge the emptiness and not deny it. And two, his agenda is to fill us. To replace our emptiness with his fullness, individually and corporately, in a way he could never have done had he not reamed us out. For thus says the high and exalted one, whose name is holy, who inhabits eternity, Isaiah 57:15, who lives forever. I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. It's what David did all through the Psalms. My favorite Psalm is Psalm 27, or one of them. Psalm 27:10, where he said, "My father and mother have forsaken me." Remember that verse? And you're thinking, I thought his father Jesse was a pretty good guy. What did they do to forsake David? The Bible never says they forsook him, so what's going on here? Well, he likely wrote this letter later in life, after his mother and father had died, and he was saying, I feel like a little child. I feel orphaned. It's as though they've forsaken me. So if the king of Israel felt this way, you're in good company. And what is God's agenda in all this? It's foundational for our transition process over the next months. Next line, my father and mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will lift me up. I love that. He forsakes us so he can fill us. It's as A.W. Tozer said, the way to deeper knowledge of God is through the lonely valleys of soul poverty and abnegation of all things. Or Martin Luther, he weans us for himself through a cross of suffering, without which the soul becomes languid and tepid. It ceases to long for him and does not thirst for him. Or an old French theologian, finding in everything only deception and nothingness, the soul is constrained to have recourse to God himself and to rest content with him. Or the Apostle Paul in our reading for this morning, who suffered the loss of all things. Why? That I may know him. Philippians 3:10. As we sang, take my life and let it be. Take it all, however painful. Consecrated, Lord, to Thee, all to Jesus. What? I surrender. This knowledge comes to us in different ways as we do this, through different paths, all through life. And I found for me personally, there's no better way to come to this knowledge than through the revelation of Jesus Christ, climaxing with the vision of heaven that He gives us there, one of the most neglected and misused books in the Bible, just like He was neglected and misused. I learned something else through that experience, speaking of fundamentals. And that is this: we don't do heaven very well in this country either. And so we can grieve as though we have no hope. I learned that more than we know, we are expecting in this country heaven on earth, and even demanding it as Christians, in our expectations of what God does for us. That the reason why Christians in America have become of so little earthly good, a good part of the reason, is because we're not heavenly minded enough. This final point will tee up my message for next week and one of the three verse-by-verse series that we'll be doing through three books of Scripture. We suffer a serious deficiency of hope because even as Christians, truth be told, so often our eggs are in the basket of the American dream. We serve what Francis Schaeffer called the idols of personal peace and prosperity. Some of you have heard him say that. More than we know, we're seeking to fill our hearts with those things, and we think we're satisfied with them, the things that we can see. And so we're not filled with what we can't see, which can be a real problem when you're emptied of the things you can see, which will happen. After reading these two chapters in Revelation, after reading them, it had to be 1,000 times, I learned the degree to which heaven is central to our faith and not peripheral. Like nothing else that can anchor our soul. That's why it's the only thing of which it is said, this hope is the anchor of our soul. Of no other thing does it say that's the anchor in the Bible. Hebrews 6:19. That's why for every one verse on the atonement, there are 2 verses on the second coming. Did you know that? And not just that, for every one verse on the first coming, there are 8 verses on the second coming. Do you think God's trying to tell us something? That's why Paul said in Romans 8, in the passage I read last week, in hope we have been saved, not in having it all now. And if we're saved in hope, then at all costs we've got to be anchored in it, given what lies before us all. But I'm afraid many Christians in America have confused the hope of the gospel with the American dream. We become squatters when true Christians are to be pilgrims. And true pilgrims seek a world to come. And citizens of heaven reckon it all as lost, as rubbish, as we read earlier this morning, as they press on to the goal of the prize, all to Jesus I surrender. I'm letting go of all that stuff. And do whatever it takes, Lord, to make me do that. Even all those people that meant so much to me, because You mean the most. That's what I want. That's why in book 2 of his Institutes, John Calvin said this. Remember what I read to you last week, what Calvin said about how hard life is? Well, I didn't tell you then, but it was all couched in heaven. Here's what I left out. Therefore, whatever has been so far explained concerning our salvation calls, that is everything I've talked about in terms of all that God has done for us, all that calls for minds lifted up to heaven. When therefore, with our eyes fixed on Christ, we wait upon heaven, and nothing on earth hinders them from bearing us to the promised blessedness, the statement is truly fulfilled that where our treasure is, there our heart will be also. Where's your treasure? He goes on to say, hence arises the fact that faith is so rare in this world, even among so-called believers. Nothing is harder for our slowness than to climb over innumerable obstacles and pressing onward toward the goal of the upward call. All this stuff is an obstacle. Yeah, he wants us to enjoy it richly, like he said, but it's ultimately an obstacle. And then he says this, to the huge mass, and I read this last week, of miseries that almost overwhelm us are added the jests of profane men, which assail our ignorance when we, willingly renouncing the allurements of present benefits, seem to strive after a blessedness hidden from us as if it were a fleeting shadow. Heaven is hidden from us as though it were a fleeting shadow, but that's what means everything to us. That's what he's saying. Finally, above and below us, before and behind, violent temptations besiege us, which our minds would be quite unable to sustain were they not freed of earthly things and bound to the heavenly life, which appears to be far away. And then he concludes with this, accordingly, he alone has fully profited in the gospel, who has accustomed himself to continual meditation on the blessed resurrection, the hope of heaven. Even if it be 1,000 times, you have to read through those chapters. Continual meditation. That's the whole reason why we were saved. 2 Thess 2:14, it was for this that he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. That's the whole point of our justification, the foundational doctrine of the Reformation, Titus 3:7. It was in my devotions this morning, so I added it here. So that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's why Jonathan Edwards wrote, it becomes us to spend this life only as a journey toward heaven, to which we should subordinate all other concerns of life. Why should we labor for and set our hearts on anything else but that which is the proper end and true happiness of man? That's why nearly every great hymn of the faith, as I'm sure you've noticed, ends with heaven. Century after century, nearly all Christendom took great comfort in the heavenly purpose of life under the sun. As one man wrote, the earth was heaven's womb. The earth was heaven's nursery, heaven's dress rehearsal. Heaven was the meaning of life. This confidence toward the grave gave the Christian confidence toward life, for life's road led somewhere. The heavenly mansion at the end of the earthly pilgrimage made a tremendous difference to the road itself. But then he concludes, but the glory has departed. Without it, given what life serves up to us as believers, without the hope of heaven, so important is it that Paul said, without it, without the resurrection, we are of all men most to be what? Pitied. And so we need to cling to our hope for dear life. Thousands of times. I've seen through my own brokenness that within and all around us there's a heavenly vacuum that only heaven can fill, one which, like nothing else, can make us of great earthly good. But more than we know, even after finding Him, when we become Christians, we keep fixating and trying to fill that vacuum with idols other than Him. You can't serve two masters, for you will hate the one and love the other, or love the one and hate the other. And if you're serving the American dream, you'll say, heaven, don't give me that pie in the sky and the sweet by and by. When I'm going through hell on earth, don't insult my grief. I've heard people say that. But with it, we can be as sorrowful but always rejoicing, as we've talked about in the Sunday school class. I've seen that while a simple faith, just lifting, like the lifting of a finger, which He enables us to do, a simple faith brings the soul to heaven. You know what happens then? A death grip on life keeps heaven from the soul. as we hold on to our idols. Which means that once we've found Him, we will lay hold of our hope in Him only by releasing all but Him. It will happen only after letting a whole lot go. Only after cleaning a whole lot out. That's sanctification. Only on the other side of His many severe mercies by which He reams us out to prepare us for more of Him. Which is just what He's done for you as a congregation. Thanks to taking Norm home. And He'll do that through the persecution that may be coming upon us. So we'd better get our eggs in the right basket, because the basket's breaking. And they're taking our eggs away. And so we're going to be focusing on that too in the months to come. In fact, I got this from a member of FCCW just yesterday. The chairman of the United States Commission on Civil Rights, an 8-member federal commission, the chairman of that commission, said this recently. The phrases religious liberty and religious freedom stand for hypocrisy. Today, as in the past, religion is being used as both a weapon and a shield by those seeking to deny others equality. Other commissioners called our religious liberty a thinly veiled attempt to turn back the clock. Another warned of a backlash against the LGBT community if these religious freedoms continue. Are you ready to be empty? Yeah, we've got to vote our conscience and fulfill our calling. But more and more, the vote is just the tip of an iceberg of a culture that's drifted far from our roots. And we need to be ready for something else. Are you full of heaven so you won't be cratering? And you'll be of some earthly good now that the last days may be upon us? It's hard to say for sure, but God, He gives us signs that He wants us to put us on the edge of our seats. And every generation got put on the edge of their seats. And that's a good thing. And how will we be getting ready in the months to come? Well, soon we'll be starting a verse-by-verse exposition of this book, of the book of Revelation. Having looked at chapter 1 when we candidated, chapters 21 and 22, we'll start working through it to prepare ourselves for what may be lying ahead through the fullness of Jesus Christ that this book can bring to our hearts and to our church. To prepare you for the next pastor by bringing Christ's fullness to your emptiness so that He won't have to be God. So He won't have to be, the next pastor won't have to be your Savior. Which often happens in situations like this. Are you ready for whatever may come? I've learned my lesson. You never know how or when the emptying may take place. But one thing we do know is that He won't let us go. And so the emptying will happen again and again. It's just God's way. And it'll climax in the last days. And that's why now, as life keeps taking its slow, steady toll, I take a virtual journey to the celestial city. I look past the grave to these spectacular displays of these magnificent chapters to be struck like an empty bell. And it rings for all to see. And it's a beautiful sound through all of us, or it can be. As I go, it's like Michael Card sings, it's hard to imagine the freedom we find from the things we leave behind. It's hard to let go, but there's freedom. Even if you've had to leave behind a father and his twin brother and a second father and fill in the blanks as all of you can, even leaving behind our religious liberties, because seeing Him dead, having killed so much in me, I died to all but the blessed hope that lies ahead. Stripped bare, I found life in my despair to be of some earthly good in a world that is in despair. unattached at last, I stretched my wings with all my heart and with all my might, I jumped and I flew. And some of you have too, through Revelation 21 and 22. Finding in everything only deception and nothingness. As someone said, the soul is constrained to have recourse to God Himself and to be content with Him. For here we have no lasting city, Hebrews 11:10, but we seek the city that is to come, the city which has foundations. That's ultimately what we're seeking, whose architect and builder is God. And what was that like? Well, let me close with this. I was in a youth hostel in Jerusalem long before that happened, when I was about 26 years old, 1976, in the same city in Jerusalem where it's all going to end sooner than we may think. And I just walked into the men's dorm in this youth hostel, all these bunk beds, and there at the very back in the shadows, at the top, on the top of one of the bunks, some guy was lying on his back, and he had the Bible propped up, and he was reading out loud Revelation chapter 1. And there was something about those words, especially in that city. I thought it was just going to be a couple of verses, but he kept reading and reading. And more guys kept coming like I had and dropping their backpacks and just standing. Most of them, I'm sure, not believers, but we were all transfixed. And by the time he got to the end, which he did, to Revelation 22:21, I'm telling you, the Spirit of Christ was in that room. And lives were changed that day because God's Word will not return void, especially the revelation of Jesus Christ. Next week, we're going to actually walk through these last two chapters, verse by verse. Or you can't get to the bottom of them. We'll highlight certain things. We'll do a virtual tour that's going to blow your mind. And then I'll give you some resources that will help you to plunge in even deeper. But this week, having read chapter 21 last week, it's time for chapter 22. And we're going to see, and even if you don't see it, it's going to happen, subtly but powerfully, verse by verse, it can fill any emptiness with a fullness that's heavenly. With a heavenly fullness that comes through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Actually, we'll start in chapter 21, verse 22. Why don't we all stand for the reading of God's Word? I saw no temple in the city, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In daytime, for there will no longer be night there, its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then he showed me the river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will no longer be any night, and they will have not need of light of this lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants these things, which must soon take place. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy. And let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates of the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part in the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen and amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word.